Did the early church teach Scripture alone, or was this a new teaching by the Lutheran Reformers? Find out in Pastor Will Wheaton's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jake Domick recounts how he found the comfort of the Lutheran Confession during a military deployment to Afghanistan. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
As these progressive people and ideas take root with everything that is allowed to pass, we change ourselves as people, and we find it much more difficult to fight when the next battle comes.
If I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ.
There is no one who has exclusive domain on original sin. We are all born with sin, and it's not limited to any one race.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Those two words, for us, embody our Lutheran understanding of the blessed exchange that Christ was born and died for us, taking our place.
Radio operators, commercial and amateur alike, just love Issues Etc.
For most of Christianity throughout history, they have been and they remain vital voices, the ecumenical creeds. Statement to the world of confession and witness, and also statements within the church, norms for doctrine, teaching, and preaching. But for some Christians, these creeds are unused, maybe even unknown, and along with them, many of the doctrines that these creeds confess and teach. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's our series, What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Knew About. Today, we'll talk about the classical Christian creeds. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Someone's going to say, if there's one thing I know about you Lutherans, it's that you are Scripture alone people. What use could you possibly have for creeds?
That's a great question, and I'd have never been asked it that in such a friendly way as you just put it to me, Todd. I normally hear it like this: hey, what you guys, I thought you're Bible alone people, and look at all this stuff you're doing. Look at all this tradition, look at all these creeds. You got a Book of Concord. You can't even find a Bible around here. You just got Book of Concords and Luther's works laying around. And we've got, this is the accusation or the opposing argument, we've got no creed but the Bible. And that's the way that the kind of contest is set up, or the argument is put into place. And I suppose it does become a confusing point to those who are in the kind of radical side of the Reformation, so the Bible churches and even some of the more fundamentalist and evangelical churches, who are convinced that sola scriptura means that there's nothing that has authority outside of the scripture. So I think we have to begin to make that argument and make that case. And I think maybe a place to begin is to say that phrase, no creed but the Bible, is in fact a creed. And it's also not in the Bible. The Bible never says no creed but the Bible. So if you have that as an authoritative statement of truth, then you yourself already have a creed. And this is a way of getting to the idea that the church is a confessing church. You cannot escape that fact that the church will make a confession. But I think we want to push past that and say, not only can the church not escape making confessions, writing creeds, speaking these things together, but that the church should be doing these things. The church is in fact commanded by Jesus to do these things. And that's where we want to recognize the fact that the church making, writing, and confessing creeds is in fact a good work, and it's done directly in obedience to Jesus and the things that he says to us in the Bible.
So when we think about it as making a confession, which Jesus commands us to do, to confess him before men, we have there a direct command from Christ himself to make a good confession, both within the church and outside the church.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so Jesus in Matthew 10, 32 and 33 says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." And with those words, Jesus institutes the office of confession. And here, you know, we think of confession sometimes as confessing our sins, which is part of confession. Confession is to say to the Lord and to the world the same things that the Lord has said to us. So when the Lord says, "Hey, you're a sinner," we confess our sins. Yes, I'm a sinner. But the Lord speaks also to us of himself, that he's our creator and our redeemer and our sanctifier. And so we make that confession to the Lord and to the world. We confess him before men. And especially we confess him against those lies that are spoken against the Lord, so that we are called by Jesus, for example, all over the place, to beware of false prophets, to look out for false teaching. And so the church is commanded specifically and directly by Jesus to be on guard against any false teaching, because it takes away from the comfort of the gospel and the glory of God that's given to us in the true doctrine, to be aware of that and to stand up and to speak against it. And to not do that, to refuse to do that, to say that we cannot stand up and reject errors spoken in the church or outside of the church or about the church or whatever, is to silence the voice that Jesus has commanded. It's to mute the voice that Jesus has commanded to speak. And if someone comes along and says, "We've got no creed but the Bible," and therefore says that the Christian is not authorized to make a confession or to have a creed, they are requiring a disobedience to this particular command of Jesus.
So from what you've said so far, the creeds have at least two functions. One, to say what it is we believe, and the other is to refute what it is that is contrary to Scripture.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And the reason why it's so important is because heretics will always use the Scripture to support their heretical views. And so the church has to come along, the Christian has to come along in every age and say, "No, that's wrong. You're using the Bible against the Bible," like the devil himself did when he came to tempt Jesus. And so here's what the Scriptures testify, what we believe, teach, and confess according to them. And so it's a clarifying of the truth, it's an argument for the truth, and it's a rejection of the errors. That rejection of errors, I think, is maybe part of the tough part for us, because we don't like to be negative. It's fine to say, "This is what we believe, this is what we teach, this is what we confess," but we sort of have lost our savor for "this is what we reject and what we condemn." But if you're just teaching positively and you're never teaching against the error and the truth, it just leaves room for that error and those lies and false truths and half-truths to sneak into the church and to sneak into people's minds and consciences. And so those errors also have to be rejected. The Scriptures themselves are doing that. I mean, the occasion for most of the books of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, I mean, from all the prophets and even all the history books in the Old Testament and the Gospels even, and the letters of Paul, almost all of them were occasioned by false teaching. So to give an example, the false teachers had come to Galatia and they had convinced the people there that Paul was wrong in his preaching, that you needed to add works to faith in order to be justified. And Paul writes his letter to them to address that error. It's polemical. And all true theology is polemical, creedal theology as well. It's polemical. It's fighting against the errors that the devil would thrust into the Christian heart to cauterize it against believing and clinging to the truth of the forgiveness of sins.
I guess that naturally raises the question, what is the danger of false teaching? If Jesus warns us against it, how is it dangerous to us?
Yeah, there's a nice Luther quote where he says that every heresy strikes at Christ. And that's the idea, because the truth, Jesus says that, or just to think of how John finishes his gospel, "These things have written so that you would believe in Jesus Christ, and believing have life in his name," so that the truth of God's law and gospel brings salvation, life in the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit uses the truth of God's word to create contrition and faith. And every lie, in one way or another, is blunting the gospel and the saving truth of Christ. So it's not just being aware of false doctrine just because we want to be right and we don't want to be wrong, which, I mean, I suppose we should want to be right according to God's word, but that's not the whole point, is to be right. The whole point is to be saved. The whole point is to be forgiven. The whole point is to be ready to stand up on the last day before the face of God, covered not in our own filthy rags of our own attempts at righteousness, but to be covered in the blood of Jesus. And every false doctrine is, in one way or another, diminishing that saving truth that the prophets and apostles bring to us.
The polemical nature of the creed is not always readily apparent by just reading the text of the creed. I'm thinking here in particular about the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed that we'll get into some detail there. There's not a lot of "this is not the truth" or any of those kind of things. Now, if you look at the Athanasian Creed, it's overtly polemical against heresies regarding the Trinity. So we're not talking about all these creeds are just kind of different versions of the same. In some sense, they're different versions of the same thing, but they do different things in a polemical fashion.
Yeah, and they all grow out of the first creed, the kind of primal creed, which is a biblical creed, just the simple confession that Jesus is Lord. And that has to be understood in the context that it was given, because where Paul says, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, we say, why was that so hard to say? There's a lot of reasons it was hard to say, but it was especially hard to say in the Roman Empire when the Christians were being required to say that Caesar is Lord. And if you refuse to say that, then, you know, you get barbecued or fed to the lions or whatever. So that confession, Jesus is Lord, is to be understood to be, in general, standing against every other idol and false god that would claim to be Lord, but specifically against Caesar, who would claim to be Lord. And that is expanded in the Apostles' Creed, where we confess God the Father and his creation of heaven and earth, and Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who is our Savior, and the events of his life, death, and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit, and his work in creating and sustaining the church. These are confessed now in the context of, at best, confusion, and at worst, false doctrine about the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of who Jesus is. So that confession is clarifying those teachings. And then the Nicene Creed comes along not much later, in 325, then expanded in 381 in Constantinople in these early councils of the church. The Nicene Creed comes along and expands the Apostles' Creed to be specifically directed against some of the Arian heresies. So Arius was this bishop and early church heretic who taught that Jesus was the first creature and the one through whom all the other things were made, but he was of like substance to the Father, but he was not of the same substance of the Father. And so all those phrases that are in the creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, all of those phrases in there were put in there specifically to refute the Arian heresy that was really winning the day in the church. And God be praised for the confessors at Nicaea who were able to boldly stand up and clarify the biblical truth against the lies that were starting to creep in.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series, What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Knew About. Today we're talking about the classical Christian creeds. We'll discuss their Trinitarian framework and the fact that the doctrine of the Trinity tends to get eroded when churches abandoned the creeds. Did the early church teach Scripture alone, or was this a new teaching by the Lutheran Reformers? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jake Domick recounts how he found the comfort of the Lutheran confession during a military deployment to Afghanistan. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Sanctifying your yard work with the word of God. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
The pursuit of truth is the best way to prepare students for lives of responsible freedom and vocational service in family, church, and career. At Concordia University Chicago, truth is one of the pillars of our education, and that makes all the difference for our students. I'm Dr. Eli Hesterman, Dean of the College of Health, Science, and Technology at Concordia Chicago, and I invite you to visit us to discover what it means for truth to become a pillar of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Happy 246th birthday to the U.S. Navy. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has Navy chaplains serving sailors, Marines, and Coast Guardsmen around the world. Find out more about LCMS ministry to the armed forces at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve, LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armed forces. It's our series, What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Knew About. Today we're talking about the classical Christian creeds with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Brian, talk about the Trinitarian framework of all of these creeds. And in addition, the fact that the doctrine of the Trinity generally is eroded when churches abandon the creeds.
Yeah, that's right. Trinitarianism is almost, it's assumed in the American evangelicalism. It's very rarely discussed. I remember in my years of evangelicalism, the only time the doctrine of the Trinity was really discussed was in the anti-Mormon polemical classes. You know, that's when you talked about it. But every other time, it's just sort of, it's not really part of the picture. The creeds and the liturgy of the church do us this great favor. I mean, there's a lot of gifts that these give, but one of them is that it puts the doctrine of the Trinity right before us and on our lips and in our ears every week. We're confessing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all for us. So the creed, especially the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, speak first of God the Father, the first article, and His work of creation. Second, of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His work of redemption. And then third, of God the Holy Spirit and His work of sanctification, creating and sustaining the church. And that's really wonderful to see that. It's good for us to remember that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons created the universe, and all three persons are involved in the work of redemption. And all three persons are creating and sustaining the church, that all the works of God to the outside are unified, but that each person of the Trinity would take a lead in these three great works of God toward us, and especially when it comes to our redemption, where we can confess that Jesus the Son alone was incarnate, Jesus alone suffered, Jesus alone rose from the dead, so that these things that Jesus accomplished according to the two natures are unique to His work in our redemption. But even though we speak of God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, we know that Jesus and the Holy Spirit were both involved in the work of creation. And same with our sanctification and redemption too.
Should we urge upon those evangelicals who have, for other reasons than they rejected the Trinity, have abandoned the creeds, the salutary use of the creeds, lest they lose what you say is assumed?
Right. That's right. Yes, absolutely. And the study of the creeds, there's been a lot of rediscovery of the creeds, as far as I can tell, especially in like some of the more confessional reform circles who have these creeds, but even in the evangelical circles, as people are, one of the troubles of evangelicalism is you get this sort of false view of history, like we just jumped from from the last page of Acts until today, and there's nothing happened between now and then. And this, of course, is wrong. And so there's a lot of treasures to be discovered. And one of those treasures is the Creed. And one of the great treasures is the Small Catechism. And whenever an evangelical gets their hands on the Small Catechism, it's like they're eating steak for the first time. It's amazing to see that. It's wonderful. But with the creeds, too, there's so many gifts to be given there that we should commend them, I think, in a peaceful and loving way to all those who don't know them. And one way to do it is just to say, hey, let's just take this kind of phrase by phrase and see if you got any problems. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Any problems there? No. Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Any problems there? No. And you go all the way through it, and you're like, no, this is just basically the cliff notes of the works of God. It's just a summary of the things that He's done for us. And we can receive it then with joy. And the nice thing about having it and memorizing it and knowing it is that when it's then time to confess in a high-pressure situation, you've been training for it already. So I think the liturgy and the creeds are kind of like, there's that scene in Karate Kid where Mr. Miyagi was having Daniel, paint the fence and do the sidewalks and all this sort of stuff. And he gets mad because he doesn't know why he's doing all his chores for him. And then there's this really wonderful scene where he just starts punching him and he blocks all his punches and he just has all the muscle memory there. So in the high pressure situation, he just responds to it. And in some ways, the liturgy and the creeds are that kind of training for our spiritual warfare. Is in a high pressure situation, someone comes along and says, hey, what do you believe? And we can say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. So it's embedded in there. That strong confession of our Christian faith is ingrained.
So let's go through them one at a time. They're usually recognized three. They're called ecumenical creeds or universal creeds, beginning with the simplest beyond the one that you mentioned, Jesus is Lord, the Apostles' Creed. Where'd it come from?
Yeah, there's legends about where it came from. The oldest legend is that the apostles, before they left Jerusalem, all wrote down one line and then they compiled it, and that became the 12 lines of the Apostles' Creed. That's probably a legend. It shows up around the year 300 as already in use. And so it kind of comes out of that early time of illicit Christianity. We remember that Christianity was not a legal religion till 313, if I remember my dates right. So it comes out of that, a little bit of the fog of the first three centuries. It seems like it was at some point in use there. And it had the name the Apostles' Creed because it had that idea of being written by the apostles. But it comes out as this sort of simple, primal confession of the works of God for us. And it's really wonderful. It's amazing to think that we still use it, and especially we use it at baptism and we use it to teach confirmation class. It's sometimes called the baptismal creed because it has that childlike confession of faith.
The Nicene Creed is very much like the Apostles' Creed, but it, I guess we should say, expands the article upon Christ a little more.
Yeah, the creation a little bit, the work of the Holy Spirit a little bit, and that work of the Holy Spirit was especially added on later. The bulk of the Nicene Creed was against the Arians at the Council of Nicaea 325, so in the city of Nice or Nicaea, and the emperor called the theologians together to duke it out over Jesus, who he is and what is his relation to the Father and how do we speak clearly and biblically about this. So the Nicene Creed gives us that great clarity of God, very God. It gives us the homoousios instead of the homoiousios, so the same essence rather than the like essence. And that's a key thing, a big fight that was happening, especially since Arianism was really growing and looked like, all the historians talk like this. I have a hard time believing them, but it's such a kind of a consensus confession that Arianism was probably the majority view. Again, I have a hard time holding but this Council of Nicaea sort of reversed that trajectory, and the true confession of Jesus as very God of very God was made there. And then later on in Constantinople in the year 381, the article on the Holy Spirit was expanded. And so we have that extension of the Holy Spirit that he proceeds from the Father. Originally, the language, he proceeds from the Father. With the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. So that the Holy Spirit was understood to be equal to the Father and to the Son, according to his divinity. So we sometimes could call it the Niceo-Constantinopolitan Creed. And there was the final controversy about that, which was the Filioque and the Son. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father alone or from the Father and the Son? That was added on later, and it was part of the big controversy between the East and the West. That's a little bit to get into, but we Lutherans have inherited, and rightly so, and God be praised, we've inherited the clarity that came from the Filioque, that the Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but also from the Son. And so we confess that also in the Nicene Creed.
Now, can you just talk a little bit about, these are the two creeds that if someone were to attend a Lutheran worship service on a Sunday morning, they're going to hear one or the other of these two creeds. Pastors have different reasons for using different ones during certain parts of the church year, and they're generally considered kind of interchangeable creeds. Talk about their use in the divine service.
Sure. So they're all connected there. There's this middle part of the service where you have like the gospel reading, the hymn of the day, the sermon, and the creed. And they're all wrapped up together in a different order. But the creeds become an opportunity for the Christian church to confess, all the Christians there together, to confess what they have heard in the gospel, in the sermon. We're all on the same page here. We all belong to the same name and the same doctrine. Normally, the Nicene Creed is the Eucharistic Creed or the Lord's Supper Creed, and the Apostles' Creed is the creed that's used for other offices. So if you have evening prayer or confession absolution, if you have a baptism, the Apostles' Creed is used for those things. So that accounts for the different places, but sometimes, like you said, pastors will swap them in and out. Some of the earliest editions of the creed, the Apostles' Creed was I believe, and the Nicene Creed was we believe. It switched over in the Western tradition a long time ago to I believe, so that they both start I believe. But that kind of gives you the sense of it. Like the Apostles' Creed would be the individual Christian's confession. So Luther gives us the instructions that when you wake up in the morning, you make the sign of the cross and you say the creed and the Lord's Prayer and your morning prayers, and you go to work singing a hymn of the Ten Commandments. So the Apostles' Creed would be the daily baptismal Christian creed. And then when the church gathers together corporately to receive the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper, then we confess together the Nicene Creed. So that's a typical distinction. But again, like you said, sometimes they're swapped in and out, and that's probably not something we should make a big deal out of.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. It's our series, What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Knew About. Today we're talking about the creeds. Where did the Athanasian Creed come from and what does it address? Have you considered how your time spent on social media, in front of a screen, or texting your friends is affecting both your physical and spiritual well-being? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is Redeeming Technology, A Christian Approach to Healthy Digital Habits. Learn more about Redeeming Technology at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Redeeming Technology.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Is your school or homeschool ready to take the next step in teaching students with learning challenges? We can help. The Simply Classical curriculum, voted number one for special learners, is available from Memoria Press for students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome. We provide everything you need for a full year. Use promo code LPR21 at simplyclassical.com. simplyclassical.com.
Confessional Lutherans, We've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's our series, What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Knew About. Today we're talking about the classical Christian creeds with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. So Brian, where did the Athanasian Creed come from and what does it address?
Sure. Athanasius was a great defender of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. He did not write the Athanasian Creed, as best we can tell, but it was named after him in his honor, and really summarizes his confession of the Trinity against errors that were coming from every different direction. So those early centuries of the church, once it became a legal religion, it was the age of heretics is how Luther addresses it, and there was Trinitarian errors and Christological errors flying from every different direction. A lot of them motivated by Gnosticism, by pagan religion, or just by misinformed teachers in the church. And so Athanasius was addressing these constantly in his writings on the Trinity and in his sermons and everything else like this. And his confession of the Trinity against the errors of the Trinity was summarized really quite wonderfully in the Athanasian Creed. I normally date it around 400, but it might be a little bit later than that. My mind might be not hitting that number right. Todd, if you remember better, that'd be good to correct me on that. But it comes out of all of these assaults from all different directions. And so it's a very comprehensive creed. It's a long creed. There's a series in the Athanasian Creed where it'll talk about all the attributes of God, and it'll say things like, the Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Holy Spirit is holy, but there are not three holies, but one holy. And it'll have a list of attributes like that, and it'll talk about how each attribute belongs to each person of the Trinity, but that does not mean that there are three beings according to that attribute, but one being. And so it is a real helpful clarification of the doctrine of the Trinity. And unlike the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, which have three articles, the Athanasian Creed really only has two. So it has a confession of the Trinity, and then it has a confession of the incarnation and the works of Jesus. That's the second part of the Athanasian Creed.
It makes some statements in there that people unfamiliar with the creeds might find somewhat disconcerting. It uses the word Catholic. How should we understand that?
Yeah, Catholic just is a Greek word that means according to the whole, kataholes, everywhere, universal is probably the best way to say it, universal. So when it says this is the Catholic faith, that means this is the common faith. This is the true faith of the Christian church confessed in every place at every time. And so it's Catholic is a wonderful word. In fact, it's a weird thing that because we think of Catholic and we think of Roman Catholic, but it's a very strange thing that if you put an adjective in front of Catholic, then it is no longer Catholic. I mean, if you say the Roman Catholic Church, then if it's Roman, it's not Catholic. And if it's Catholic, then it's not Roman. There's an irony in that name there. But because the word Catholic is so connected in our minds with Roman Catholicism, it throws some people off. So universal or Christian, we say Luther translated as the Christian church. We believe in the one holy Christian and apostolic church. That's probably a good translation from the Greek into the German and for us into English.
It also speaks specifically about the danger of perishing eternally. One of its verses, it says, this faith, it's talking about how whosoever will be saved before all things is necessary to hold the Catholic faith, which faith except one keeps whole and undefiled. That's a very important phrase, whole and undefiled. Without doubt shall perish everlastingly.
This is a great example of what we were talking about earlier, of the danger of false doctrine and what the devil is up to when he's trying to insert error into the teaching and confession of the church. He's trying to steal away the comfort and the certainty that the Lord would give us in the truth. And what's at stake is salvation, eternal life, because to face the judgment seat of God, again, dressed in the rags of our own attempts at righteousness, is a deadly option. It's one that leads to condemnation. So we're preparing for judgment, and it's one of the things that I think we've lost in our own day, that when we stand to confess the faith, we are preparing for the judgment seat, and we're preparing to stand before the Lord and give an account. And that's another part of the Athanasian Creed that is oftentimes troublesome to people, because it talks about that we'll be judged, and those who have done good will come to eternal life, and those who have done evil will go to eternal death. And it seems like it's a works-based judgment. I think in some ways we should just say, yeah, it is, because when the Bible talks to us about the judgment day, it talks about works. I mean, Paul talks about it, Jesus talks about it, Peter talks about it. The judgment day is given to us in terms of doing good or doing evil. It's important for us to remember then that apart from faith, no one can please God. That's Hebrews 11:6. And so the only way to get to a good work is to trust in Christ. Apart from faith, there is no doing good that can stand on the judgment day. And so that's another troublesome part of the creed. But I think it presses us back to the scriptures so that we can understand what's going on there.
So let's, if we could, talk about the role of heresy. You've mentioned it in the formation of the creeds, that it was in some cases a catalyst. I would say that the catalyst is the word of God. I believe, therefore I spoke. But it can be a catalyst in the formation of the creeds.
Yeah, and I think we can look at, although heresy and false teaching is terrible, it's dangerous, it's the most dangerous thing in the world. It's sin. But we can look at it as a gift, or maybe if you don't want such a strong word, as an opportunity. Because the heresies come to us as an opportunity to clarify the biblical doctrine, to go back to sola scriptura, to purge away all of the things that have sort of, the barnacles that have gathered on the ship of the teaching, and kind of, you can sort of peel them off and clarify it and speak precisely about the biblical truth. And it gives us an opportunity for wisdom. Because if, for example, just to take the incarnation of Jesus, that Jesus is God and man in one person, united in one person, if that's never questioned, if no one ever argues against it, then I don't have to think about how to make that argument or how to unfold it. But if there's a heretic who's denying that, then now I have to think about how to speak this clearly and how to make an argument for this truth. And it also gives us an opportunity to be courageous. And I've been thinking about this a lot lately. So to take another heresy, let's just take like second wave feminism as a heresy that we have to face in our own day. And to think that if we didn't have that, if we just had sort of a culturally patriarchal society or something like this, then we wouldn't have any trouble. It wouldn't be hard to speak of verses like, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Or we wouldn't have to think about how to clarify what the biblical picture is of husband and wife versus the cultural picture. Or we wouldn't have to make an argument for it. We would never have to make a case for what the Bible says about this. And so the heresies give us these opportunities to clarify. Here's what the Bible says, and here's what is cultural or traditional. It gives us an opportunity to be wise, to see, here's why this is in fact good and right. And it also gives us the opportunity to stand up and to speak things that maybe the world or whatever doesn't want to hear. And it's nice to have that opportunity to be courageous, that we can recognize that here's a hard thing to say, but that's why God gives us the Holy Spirit and asks of us courage, so that now I can go and say these kinds of things.
I prefer opportunity, as you mentioned, to gift. And I think we could say gift if we, not a divine gift, because God doesn't give error. He's not the source of error. But maybe an unwitting gift from heretics. They don't know that they're giving the gift to the church. this opportunity to confess the truth?
I think of all the things that I really know in the scripture that I've sort of dug into, like, for example, the idea that the cross is the binding of the devil, or the understanding of Revelation 20 and the millennial kingdom and how it applies to the church, or my understanding of the forgiveness of sins that comes in baptism. And I'm able to speak of those things so clearly because I used to believe the opposite of them. I used to have a false doctrine. I used to be a dispensationalist. I used to believe that baptism was a symbol. I used to think once saved, always saved. I had those errors, and I had to fight against them. And it brings such a clarity and a depth of understanding, and also a motivation to dig into the scriptures and to see these things. And every person listening has the same sort of experience. If you have a dear friend who's gone to, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you have a much more profound understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity because that error provoked you to go and dig into the scriptures and see what it really says and think how to make the argument. And so these errors give us opportunity for clarifying the truth of the Lord's word. And that's wonderful. It's a wonderful gift that we can now share with everyone else too. So the Lord doesn't intend for us to fall into error, but the devil is one of the greatest theological teachers because he presses us back to the scriptures. He presses us back into the comforting arms of Jesus. He makes us hold on tighter to the sheath of the sword of the Lord's word so that we can wield it against all of his lies and his temptations.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is leading us in a teaching, What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Knew About Classical Christian Creeds. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues, Etc. Why is the question, where is this written, so feared by those who would attack the Lutheran Church, and why has it become their primary strategy to dislodge it? If it is pried from our people's hands, the pure doctrine will be lost. If it remains in our hands, we will be sitting within the Scriptures. That's from the Issues, Etc. Journal, an article written by Pastor Will Whedon of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Where is this written? Subscribe for free at our website, issuesetc.org. Click the red subscription button, enter your email address, and we'll send you the online Issues, Etc. journal for free. On the other side of the break, what about attempts by some pastors to write their own creeds?
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. Century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Quality, quantity, qualified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Greetings in Christ, and thank you for listening to Issues, Etc. If you ever find yourself visiting the Smoky Mountains in East Tennessee, please join us here at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville. We see it as a small part of our service to the church to provide sound liturgical worship opportunities for vacationing Lutherans to our area. For worship times and directions, please visit our website at splctn.com. That's splctn.com.
Have you ever picked up a copy of the Book of Concord and been overwhelmed by it? There's a whole bunch of difficult names and documents and apologies and formula of concords and epitomes and solid declarations, and before you know it, you don't even know where you are in the book. Well, if you've had this question, you'll be interested in picking up the October issue of the Lutheran Witness, your reader's guide to the Book of Concord. To subscribe, visit cph.org/witness or learn more on the Lutheran Witness website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
We're talking about the classical Christian creeds in our series, What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Knew About, with Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. So, Brian, what do you make of attempts by some pastors to write their own creeds?
One of the things that tradition ought to give to us is a humility that those who went before us have a wisdom that we are striving for and that we are working towards. And I think that the idea of improving on the creeds is, at best, it lacks that humility that the Christian ought to have. If we're working on something like that, we ought to be working on it with great care and diligence, and certainly not on our own. So if we see, for example, a heresy that's not addressed by the creeds, and we think, you know, we should address this as a church and we should confess against this particular thing, which maybe we need to do. I remember the professor, the sainted Dr. Marquardt, talked about how it was time for a new creed that had to do with creation and marriage. And I'm not sure if that's wise or not. I would probably trust that it's wise coming from him, but this is not something that you just kind of jot down on the back of an envelope while you're waiting for your coffee. This is something that needs to be done with great care, because the creed is a shared confession. And this is why such great caution needs to be also taken when writing hymns, because when I write a hymn, I'm not just speaking words, I'm putting words in other people's mouths for them to speak. And so any sort of addition to the liturgy where we're asking the Lord's people to make a confession, I think we got to be very, very slow, very humble, and very deliberate about these things. Very, very careful. It's a place where we should be afraid to tread.
We have talked about reciting these creeds as a part of corporate worship. The reformer Martin Luther also said that we ought to be reciting them as part of our daily devotion or daily piety.
When I'm driving to church in the morning, I'll pray the Lord's Prayer and confess the creed and say a few other prayers for things I'm worried about or whatever. I always notice that every day it's a different part of the creed that sort of stands up and flexes his muscles. And it's really wonderful because if I'm worried about something, or I'm feeling particularly weak, or there's someone who's sick and dying, then I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Boom, that comes out. Or if I'm distressed about some sort of, you know, we have all this sexual, transsexual, and gender stuff that's going on, and I'm thinking about that, then I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Boom, that line stands up and sort of flexes its muscles. And it's really wonderful how all these different parts of the creed, how comprehensive the creed is, and how encouraging and strengthening it is, and how it becomes really our identity. I mean, who am I? I am the one created by God and redeemed by Jesus and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The creed becomes not just something that I believe, but it becomes a confession of who I am and who God is to me. And it strengthens now my own prayers, I suppose, reflecting on myself, and also my work and my vocation, so that everything is now surrounded by it's in the context of this strong confession of God who acted and who continues to act.
Should they be memorized?
Oh, yeah. At least the Apostles' Creed absolutely should be memorized. The Nicene Creed should be very familiar. The Athanasian Creed, there was a child who was showing off recently that they memorized the Athanasian Creed, and they were putting me to shame because I thought I should probably work on that as well. But absolutely, every Christian should work on memorizing the Apostles' Creed so that they can say it without reading it. And the other creeds should at least be very, very familiar.
Why is that?
Well, because, you know, the liturgy and especially the creeds are a preparation for being in not the liturgy. So, I mean, we've talked about this. One of the great blessings of the liturgy and then the creeds is their preparation for suffering. So we remember my buddy, Pastor Ketchemeyer, tells a story of how he fell off the ladder and busted his elbow, which apparently is pretty painful. And all he could do to avoid almost fainting from the pain was to sing the liturgy. And that's an amazing thing to think about, that the liturgy is preparing us for suffering. The liturgy is preparing us for persecution. The liturgy is preparing us for death. And so when I'm being afflicted and I'm being troubled and I'm in the middle of distress, I've got it there. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I had this, not last night, the night before last, I had this wild dream that I was on an airplane and it started to descend and then it started flipping over. And so the airplane was falling over and like obviously going to crash. And I realized this in my dream, and I started praying the Lord's Prayer. Now, I don't think if this happened in real life, but maybe now I was just getting ready for it, so in real life I do it. But in these times of great distress, what do? You confess the creed. You pray for the Lord's mercy. You pray the Lord's Prayer. And we want to have these things in our back pockets. It's like our concealed carry for spiritual warfare so that we're ready for all the trouble of this life.
Let's end where we began. You were talking early about the relationship, the salutary relationship between Scripture and even Scripture alone and this confession of faith that has taken the form historically in the church of these three ecumenical creeds. Talk about that relationship in terms of what has the final say, regardless of how storied and time-tested a creed may be. Scripture still has the final say in all matters, doesn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. So the old fathers of the church gave this nice little phrase, norma normans, norma normata, to talk about the Lutheran confessions and the creeds. There's the norming norm and the normed norm. So we can talk about norms. Creeds are norms. They norm our doctrine. They norm our speaking. They norm our words and our confessions and things like that. That's great. But they are always normed by the Bible. And our doctrine comes from the only infallible rule for faith and life, which is the Holy Scriptures, the writings of the apostles and the prophets. And it all comes back to the Bible. The reason why the creeds have such strength is because they're drawn directly from the Scriptures. And it is the Scriptures, the Word of God, the means of grace, which the Holy Spirit uses to give and sustain and to strengthen our faith, that we're always pointed back to. The creeds are so helpful, especially as a shorthand and as a meditative tool, but we should always be going back to the Bible. And the creeds themselves are a confession of that. In fact, the Nicene Creed says, we confess that the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets, so that we're in the creeds, we're even confessing the inspiration, not of the creeds, but of the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is working there in the Scriptures to give and support life. So these two things, the creeds and confessions of the church, don't contradict each other. In fact, Jesus, in the Scriptures, tells us to confess his faith. But our confession of faith grows from the Lord's gift of the doctrine, and that is found in the Holy Scriptures.
Finally, it seems kind of far-fetched to even talk about this in this time when the church is dissolved by doctrinal differences. But really, these creeds are the basis upon which there's any hope for true unity in the church.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, it's one of these things where, I mean, we have this anti-creedal attitude, which hopefully that's what we're trying to address here in this interview, is that anti-creedal attitude is not necessary. In fact, it could be dangerous. Once we recognize that the Lord sets us in this world to speak his name, to the world that doesn't believe it, and to speak his name together as a church, then suddenly you have something an awful lot like a creed. And in fact, we already have them, and we've been confessing them for hundreds, almost thousands of years, God be praised. And so they come to us then as a great gift and as a rally point for for Christian unity, that we can all say these things together and rejoice that the Holy Spirit has sustained this confession in the midst of his church.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolf-Miller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? You'll find links to this book and Wolf-Miller One on the Talk On Demand Archives page at issuesetc.org. Brian, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Wolf-Miller is also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or by calling 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll be talking with Molly Hemingway about her new book. It's called Rigged: How the Media, Big Tech, and Democrats Seized Our Elections. We'll discuss William Hinn's teaching on Christian sinlessness, and we'll get a review of the movie No Time to Die from Pastor Ted Geese. These creeds are the basis upon which we continue to confess to the world what it is Christ has done for us, who our God is, and how they can be saved too. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.